Why don't you turn with me to John chapter 9. We're going to take verses 1 through 12. Also, happy Pentecost Sunday. Pente is for the word 50, and so 50 days after Easter, and a lot of the church celebrate a Pentecost Sunday. I didn't realize it till late last night. Had no way of tying it into the blind man in John 9, but happy Pentecost Sunday to you anyways. As for my title, I called it, Here's Mud in Your Eye. And after I titled it that, I thought, where did that phrase come from? And I think, wait a minute, I think that's like a beer toast or something like that. So I started going back and looking, and actually they don't know exact origin of where it came from. And so some of them says, yeah, it originated with farmers kind of clinking their glasses and kind of right before plow time, kind of wishing each other a good season. But one of the other explanations was, no, we think it was way before that, back to the Bible and the Gospel of John in chapter 9, where Jesus basically placed mud in this guy's eye, this blind man's eye, and it became a medium of healing and well-being. And so like the beverage that's about to go down, here's mud in your eye, meaning that it was a good thing. It was going to bring about healing or well-being. And so I'm going to take that one. And so if you'll come with me back to the first century Holy Land of the possible roots of this toast, here's mud in your eye. Okay, chapter 9, verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God, or the power of God, should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. And he said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, how are your eyes open? And he answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And so I went and washed and received sight. And then they said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. This is obviously going to be a two-part message as it goes all the way to the very end of the chapter, but really wanted to focus in, dial in on just a few things and kind of the setup of our story here. Here we have a new light on a very dark subject. This is number 6 out of the 7 signs or miracles that we have in the Gospel of John. And it's just as a little bit of trivia, Jesus performed more miracles related to giving sight to the blind more than any other miracle. He spends time on this one, and so you have to ask the question, I wonder why? Well, one of the prophecies about Messiah, and it comes up a number of times in the Old Testament, one of the things that you can look for and recognize if it is the Messiah is if he would give sight to the blind. I'll quote one, Isaiah 35:5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And so it was a messianic passage. It's also in Isaiah 29:18, Isaiah 42:7. So it comes up a number of times that would be one of the things to look for in Messiah. Maybe that's why he does it so often or places a number of his miracles on healing the blind eyes. We also know spiritually, and especially at the very end of this chapter, he gives kind of the spiritual reason behind all of the story, that Jesus came to restore the sight of those who had become blinded to the things of God. Not only for physical sight, but their spiritual sight, they were blind. They thought they could see, but they're blind, and that's what he'll talk with the Pharisees at the end of the chapter. Here's what I'd like to do, though, and I think it's very important to do when it comes to different characters and character studies, is you try to crawl into the side of this guy's life. What I'd like to do just for a moment is to crawl behind these dark eyelids and kind of see life from this guy's perspective. I think the rest of it is going to make so much sense of what goes on in his life, but to be able to put ourselves there. And I think all of us as little kids tried to figure out in our minds, what would it be like to be blind? So there we were, and we'd shut our eyes, and we'd just hold them really tight closed and try to feel, and we'd try to walk around or have somebody lead us around and trying to get into the imagination of what would that be like? Must have been pretty terrifying as a kid, sensing something in your room at night, not being able to check. I had 7 brothers and sisters, so there's 9 of us in a house, and it was kind of a ranch-style home, so it was really kind of long and narrow. And I had 2 younger sisters, but they're on the other side of the house. So I was the youngest to go to bed on the other side of the house. And there was 3 bedrooms back there. And it seemed in those days a long way away from the rest of the family in the den watching Mutual of Omaha or whatever they're watching, right? And so there I would go. And so I would go through and I would check each of the rooms, check the closets, check under the bed. I don't know what I would do if I found anybody as a little guy, but went through each one of them and then crawled to my bed and hope for my brother to come to bed soon. You know, that kind of feel. But what is that like when you're a kid and you're blind and you have the sense that something's in the room and there's no way to check? I'm sure as a little kid, he felt ostracized hearing the kids playing outside. Maybe his life felt like hide and seek. Unfortunately, he was always it. I'm sure as he hears these questions about him, so many people talking about him, not to him, one who sinned, was it his parents or him? How many times did that question go through his mind as he was listening to this, thinking, what can I have done in the womb? Kick my mom too much? How could I have sinned in the womb experience? Or in a pre-womb experience we'll talk about after a while. Other boys, I'm sure, talking about careers and be able to provide for their own. I'm sure him thinking through the aspect, well, I guess I'll be a beggar, so I don't always have to lean on my father and his provisions. Although it's so much shame involved and disgrace and having to be a beggar, but again, didn't want to be a burden on his family. Maybe becoming a beggar and seeing other beggars and some abusing the system, thinking that, gosh, if I could work, I truly would work. And yet there's some that could work and aren't working and are using this system of begging and taking advantage of people. Why do they do that? I'm sure it didn't take them too long to find out the best place to be able to beg would be the temple. And the best day to do it on was the Sabbath, because there's people coming to feel a little bit more holy and therefore going to give out of their compassion. But as they would come, they would also be asking their rabbis questions. This would always be the norm. He could hear them coming, a group of them. The questions being answered, the same voice giving the answers to each one of them. And so the questions being asked, excuse me, and then the rabbi giving the answers to each and every one of them. Many times, and I'm sure he hated that one of hearing who sinned, his parents or I. And why is there only two options here? But always probably only hearing those 2 different options. Again, them talking about me, but never to me, I'm sure he thought. And then one day, a rabbi and his students, same ugly question, but this teacher was different. There was something about this teacher because he knew my parents hadn't sinned in this situation and knew I didn't sin. Somehow he knew about our sins and our nonsense. And this man didn't only have, this rabbi didn't only have 2 options. He gave others. All of a sudden, I had hope for one of the first times. That in fact, God was good and that this was his will. That somehow God was going to be glorified in my life. Didn't know how yet. But it sounded beautiful. Then I heard him squat down in front of me. Heard spit hit the ground. And I heard this motion of his hand in the dust, reminding me of Genesis with God creating the first man. I was startled when he reached and touched my eyes. I guess you could say I really didn't see that one coming. And then the instructions to go and wash. such authority. I just went and washed. I went, I walked, I found the pool, knew exactly how many steps it was. Cupped my hands and washed. And now for the first time, such brightness. I guess that's what you would call it. And then water, touching it so many times. But now this bluish, greenish, although I've never witnessed color. Tasted an orange, never seen the color orange. Never seen shapes, colors, light. How overwhelming. How stunning. I hope it lasts. Hope it doesn't go away. What else is going through the mind at this time? Blind since birth. Never seen the face of mom and dad. That'll be interesting in the next part of the chapter. Mom and dad are brought in the room. He's never seen mom before. Not even a moment to be able to go over and touch mom's face. But it's the Pharisee saying, do you know this kid? Was he always blind? Is this really your son? And just going through all of the different questions where I'm sure it's just like, mom, is it really you? Wanting to touch her face again, see that it's her. I think one of the first things that I pick up on in verse 2 here is we need to be careful not to look beyond the blind man. And if you're anything like me, you do that often. They were asking out of curiosity and not compassion. What Jesus is going to do is going to steer their minds and hearts in the right direction of actually seeing the man and not trying to answer theological argument. Because like these medieval theologians who argued over how many angels could fit on the head of a pin, these fledging seminarians were moved to theological controversy rather than tender-hearted compassion. And let me just stop and ask, which one do you get more excited about? The debate, figuring it out. How does this one work and how does that work? Oh, that's good. But do we miss the other side of the tender-hearted compassion? Jesus never did. You'll find two interesting words in verse 1 and verse 2. Jesus saw a man. The disciples asked about him. Jesus saw, that's how our story starts off, that he saw a man. Oh, Lord, teach me how to see the man, to see the woman, to see the hurting individual. Again, to the disciples, a blind man was the occasion for theological speculation. To Jesus, he was a human being to be pitied and help. Even beggars are dear to God. How about just a little practical help when you meet somebody who's a transient or homeless person? What do we do? Again, the first thing, well, if I give him money, Michael buy beer. You know, and it kind of stops there and we go on oftentimes. But I think there's some simple practical things that we can do. How about stopping and giving them this, just a word of encouragement for the day. I pray God would bless your day today. Just get their name. Visit with them. Show them somebody cares. Maybe buy them a meal. Maybe it is the Lord's going to put on your heart to give them some funds. Maybe it's a gentle touch. Always try to touch somebody. Appropriate touch, obviously. Not opposite sex, not that kind of thing. But just a touch on the shoulder, if it's appropriate, when it's right. Because a lot of times, nobody comes up and touches them. Do you know each time where Jesus is touching them, doesn't always do it. Sometimes he heals from afar. But there's always a tender touch involved with that. And I think in our society, we've freaked out and gone the other lawsuits and everything else and go the other direction and all of that. And again, that's why I keep saying appropriate touch. But to be able to touch someone on the shoulder, that goes a long ways. And maybe say, do you need a blanket? Do you need a pillow? Maybe it's finding out what their need is, giving them a listening ear. What's your story? I think I told you about a story of I do my devotions out in front of Starbucks by my house. And I started noticing this a few times, this kid, and he would just hang out in front of the donut shops that's off to the side. And he would go and he would just squat down there. And I was watching him. I realizing that he's obviously wanting something, doesn't have the funds to do it. And so one day I was walking out of Starbucks and going to the donut shop, don't tell Kelly. But as I was going there and I just went and I just squatted down on the wall next to him. I said, hi, my name's Brian, what's yours? And I just sat there with him, all these people coming in and out. And yeah, first thing in my thought is like, people are going to think I'm homeless too. You know, you go through all those head games, set them aside. So I just sit there and meet him. Now I know his name. Now each time I see him, and I was able to see him for the next couple of weeks, I'd know his name, be able to call out to him. We were friends after that because I just sat with him. Can I buy you a donut? He says, no, that's okay. And I said, what can I get you? And he says, I really like an orange juice. So I went inside, got him orange juice and a donut. And that was just to start our relationship. And it built from there. And so one of the times I said, you know, I've really been thinking a lot about you. And I want to know, how can I truly help you? And I didn't know if he'd be able to come up with an answer. He did immediately. He says, my mom actually lives down in Poway, and I have really no way of getting down there. Whatever I can kind of panhandle in the day, it's just enough to get me a little bite to eat. I'd really like to get back down there. So we talked in the conversation. Would she have you back? Did she kick you out? Is this realistic? You know, I'll drive you down there. So we set it up. And so I said, how about either on, you know, Thursday or Friday, I can do it at these different times. And, well, where do you live? Where am I going to find you? You know, and he says, well, I live under the bridge off of Ranch California Road there. And I said, okay. So it's like, I'm thinking driving away. He's like, do you knock on the bridge? I mean, how do you, or is there a bunch of people? I'm trying to figure out, how am I going to connect with them? We finally connect, put him on my car. And unfortunately, he was drinking to a point, because I had in my head 45-minute drive down there as just all that I'm going to share with him and everything else. And he is drunk and had some a little bit of mental issues, and so he was just kind of talking to himself, and it wasn't what I expected our conversation to be going down there. But I took him on down there, and as I'm down there, realizing he didn't have anything, and I was just overwhelmed by my wealth. I had 3 jackets on the back seat. I don't know why, but I had 3 flashlights in my car. I guess as guys get older, we just do weird things like this. But anyways, I'm noticing all the different things. And so as he's going, and then I had 2 blankets in my car. It's like, why do I have 2? I don't even use blankets in my car, but I have them there. And just in case. And so as he's leaving, and I said, you know, can I pray for you? And I ended up praying for them. And I gave him one of my jackets, and I gave him a blanket, and I gave him this. And let me fast forward. About a month later, I'm sitting out front and I see him there again. I yell out my window, what are you doing back? I took you all the way down to back. What are you doing back? And he just laughed, and it was just like, well, it didn't work out. And it wasn't my timing yet to get home. Mom didn't want me home yet. And okay, I'll keep praying for you. And so our conversation goes on. Our friendship will go on in that. Well, it didn't take a whole lot. And so I think it's that aspect. But again, that unfortunately isn't first nature. That's... I look into his eyes, and my first prayer is, Lord, if he was made in the image of God, help me to see that in him. That's all. Just help me to be able to start with there, and to be able to squat down the wall next to him and just say, hi, I'm Brian, and just be able to get to know him in that way. I think it starts right there. This question that they ask in verse 2 there, the disciples really wanting to know, this question reflected the common belief of the day. It was really a self-revelation of their God. God punishes those who sin. Anytime there's something wrong, it must be because of a sin, either his parents or his. And so you can understand where this is already going. And so let me ask, does your God act like this? Do you act that way to your children? One of your kids does something wrong, you smack the other one? I don't think so. I don't think our God does either. We would never treat our children that way. My God doesn't. You know what I mean? Smack. Hopefully you don't smack your kids. You know what I mean? Thinking of emails later, sorry. How many parents have asked this very same question when they've had a child born with a disability? What did I do? What did we do? Every one of us has guilt, every one of us has a past, and every one of us knows that we're so deserving of so many other, you know, hard things or bad things to happen in our life, but our God doesn't work that way. Oh, this makes sense in one of the Chinese religions of Taoism, where they have the yin and the yang. For every action, there's a reaction, and so you would expect that. Okay, I did this, so God's going to do that. You would expect that with Islam. God willed it, kind of philosophy, the tsunami, 100,000 people dead. Well, God willed it. And it was kind of like, que sera, sera. Or the rabbis that taught that no one died unless there had been a sin. Even a child could sin in the womb, they suggested, or even in the pre-existent state prior to conception. which gets into a whole lot of theology that I won't take the time with now to explain the difference between creationism of the soul versus traducian theory and you know, whether the soul existed and where it came from. Woo! It gets a little deep, so I'm not even going to go there with that aspect. But this aspect of because something happens in my life, it's because God's going, bam, the old fly swatter God kind of thing? No. The disciples held this common view that was as old as the philosophizing of the Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar from the book of Job. It's kind of what they thought as they were trying to work Job through his situation. But in verse 3, here's where Jesus simply refutes the whole entire system. Neither. Wasn't parents. And it wasn't him. But here's where you got to place the focus, is how God wants to get the glory in this young man's life, in this situation, in this blindness, in this disease. There's where he steers our attention. That the works of God should be revealed in him. NIV, that the work of God might be displayed in his life. I like that phrasing, displayed in his life. This man is here for God to work in his life in order to glorify Jesus. Now we know some people are sick or get hurt from sin. Maybe you're in an accident, drunk driving. And so your sin of drunkenness might bring, you know, something, some ailment of upon you in that way. It could be from your parents. We have the phrase, it's a bad one, but crack babies. That means mom, messing up her body, and now the baby's the result of that. And so is that the sin of mom? Yeah, that can be passed down that way. Could be passed down from Adam's sin. Could be a hereditary disease that are passed down. And it could be like in this situation, it's just because, and we don't know why. Kind of like the book of Job. It's just because, and we don't know why. And you finish 42 chapters, and it's just because, and you don't know why, except you do know that God wants to receive the glory in it, even if he doesn't explain it. And so, what's your handicap? You were born blank, so the power of God could be seen in you. There isn't one of us in this room that's perfect, so we were born blank, so the power of God could be... Now, you weren't born blind necessarily, but you were born what? What's your obstacle or impairment or hindrance or disadvantage? Where do you find yourself weak so that he can show himself strong? He's worked it into every one of our lives. Where do you find yourself utterly useless where God wants to make you incredibly useful? Okay, Brian, so you're saying that for God to be glorified, he heals everybody? Well, no, obviously not. Well, then how can God receive glory in someone that he doesn't decide to heal? Well, we can ask Johnny Erickson Tata, who still sits paralyzed, but has had an incredible ministry and still does today for those that are disabled. We can ask Paul the Apostle, who had to live the rest of his life with a thorn in the flesh, whatever that was, whether it was his eye disease or other people speculate on other things. We can ask Job, who his children that died in the first chapter don't come back to life. We can ask Pete and Marcia Falconeri in our fellowship if God has been glorified in any way in their daughter Morgan, who hasn't been fully healed yet. Little Morgan has ALL, acute lymphocytic leukemia. I was reading her journal last night online, and she has a scripture, Job 5:9. He, being God, performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. How beautiful. Always has a scripture in there, always a word of encouragement. Here, where we should be encouraging her. I'm always encouraged by what she puts on her little website there when I check it. Yeah, you can just go and talk to each and every one of them. How is God being glorified? God is being glorified in this young lady's life in incredible ways. He says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night's coming when no one can work. What is this night that he's talking about when no one can work? Well, that's the consummation of the age. It's when everything's all wrapped up. Meanwhile, we're chasing daylight. We ought to be busy about our Father's business. We ought to be combating evil and doing good in the name of Christ. Then this is interesting in verse 5. He says, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Now, he's already mentioned that back in chapter 8 and verse 12. He's already said, I am the light of the world, but he's picking up on that again. Why is that? Again, we had talked about every time that it's kind of his self-revelation, he's trying to explain himself to us in each of these different scenarios. And so this seems to be, he had said earlier, I'm the light of the world. Now he's kind of giving the demonstration of that. He's talking about spiritual darkness of the world and how he has come to be that light. What does he reveal about himself in being I am the light of the world? Well, there is no sight without light. I know that best from photography. I've taken in the very pitch black under the Santa Monica Pier. You could barely even see anything. Put my camera on long exposure. And all of a sudden it turned out to be a beautiful, because it'll take whatever little light is there. And as long as that's open, it's just retaining all of that information there. And then pretty soon it looks like daylight. It's pulling in all of this information. The eyes cannot see without light. And so he says to a dark world, I'm the light of that world. I wish we as believers, instead of always wanting to escape this world, we'd own Jesus' model here. As long as I'm in the world, I'm going to be a light of the world. Not get me out of my situation, get me out of here. Now granted, we're looking for the second coming of Christ. We await the rapture. We pray it for before our kids get too old and everything else of Jesus coming back and us going away. But I love what he's saying there. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And we have to own that also. As long as I'm here, I'm the light. He left me behind to be a light. That's why when I got saved and say, yes, Lord, I repent of my sins. I believe in you, God. He didn't go boom and just take you to heaven. He left you here to be salt, light. That's what we need to be. This ought to be our prayer. Lord, as long as I'm here, I want to be light to this world. And verse 6 and 7 is the healing, the putting of clay on the man's eyes. Jesus encouraging him to obey and go and wash. Now what we haven't picked up on yet, but in verse 14, next week it's going to tell us that, oh, by the way, it was the Sabbath. Okay, so you know where he's going with all of that, making him kind of work on the Sabbath. Really wasn't working, but he's going to stir that up with the religious guys. So he puts clay, tells him to go down and wash. You know, sometimes the Lord irritates us before he illuminates us. I don't know who I stole it from, but it was a Wiersbe quote. That was great. But sometimes irritating us before he illuminates us. He could have just said, see, or just touch his eyes, healed. Instead, putting mud on his eyes. Here, spit your eye. Putting the mud in there and putting it on, then having him walk. Telling a blind man to walk. I'd say it's about a quarter mile to get down to the Pool of Siloam there. We walk it down the little valley there off the point of Zion there and walk down to it. Telling a blind man to go walk, you know, and so he's making him walk and work and do all that on the Sabbath. We'll pick up on that next week. Now, probably the disciples came alongside of him after verses 6 and 7 and started saying, oh, Jesus, oh, why clay? Why spittle? Why'd you do it this way? Why'd you do it? You know, and again, wanting to know all the things and maybe again, missing the heart of what he's after and the whole aspect of compassion. And why that specific pool? A lot of times that's what we were looking for in the text. I want to know everything about the text. I want to know all the details of the text. So we miss the main point of the text. Hey, can we love people? The mud exercise was not medicinal, but I think served as a means for the blind man to be able to put his faith to a very severe test. Would he obey? It was like Naaman's healing back in, I think it's 2 Kings chapter 6. Would he go dip in the water? And his pride was saying, I don't want to go do that. Leprosy, remember? I don't want to go dip in that ugly Jordan. Why can't I go up to these nice rivers up here? And seeing if he'd just be obedient to doing that. This sign pointed to Jesus as the giver of spiritual sight. Again, we'll grab that next week. But he went and washed and came back seeing. The clay now washed away, him being awakened to wonder and hope and expectation and faith. It was a ladder in which he climbed from the pit of despair to the mount of joy. Let's wrap it up with his nosy neighbors here in 8 through 12. This blind man looks different. Which there is a different characteristics of somebody blind, the way they tilt their head, the way they look. maybe the eyes themselves and whatever they look like at the time, but they see and some think, I think it's him and I think not. And then I'm sure some are thinking, wait a minute, I gave you money. So wait, you were never blind? You were ripping me off? I want my chain, my shekels back. I love the phrase in 11, he answered and said, because they're saying, who did this? A man called Jesus. Doesn't that just have a wonderful ring to it? A man called Jesus. Now, if you want a little bit of homework, you could find the other terms that are used in the rest of the chapter before next week. See how that beautifully develops in his revelation of who this Jesus is. But even that first step there, a man called Jesus. There's just something warm about that. And so we'll watch this little seed that's placed in his heart continue to sprout before the end of the chapter. Let me end with a story. True story. About Wycliffe Bible translators. Their names are Bob and Jan Smotherman. They were assigned to the Makuna people of Southeast Columbia, South America. Progress was going well in putting the Bible into the Makuna language. The chief son was engaged as the language helper. Each portion of the scripture had to be checked and double-checked for meaning and clarity. After 5 years of labor, the Gospel of John was being finalized for publication. Gathered together to hear the word of God, the tribe sat patiently. Beginning at John chapter 9, verse 1, the son read about Jesus' encounter with the man born blind. When he got to the verse where Jesus said that this man was born blind in order that the works of God might be put on display, the old chief stood to his feet. Requiring silence by uplifted right hand, he said, "We must stop killing our babies." Here's a little bit of a background. To a people steeped in animism, the normal process was to take their deformed babies to a desolate place, and there the babies were deserted and exposed until they died. The implications of the gospel became shockingly clear upon hearing a better way. Clicked in the chief's mind hearing this passage. Oh my, that even in deformities or even in, different issues and different diseases and stuff like that, that this God of the Bible can work something great even in those situations. I wonder what works of God might he put on display from your life this week. Let's ask him to do that. Father, we